Let's turn now to Galatians chapter 1. I've mentioned to you before that the book is built a little bit like a sandwich, with the greeting that you would expect on a letter, and then the close as the outside. And then there is a statement of the conflict at both ends. And then finally you get into the doctrinal and the practical sections that you expect in one of Paul's epistles. And we are looking right now at chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, which is the statement of the conflict. It's a statement of the issue that occupies Paul throughout the letter, or two issues really, because there are two things that are under discussion here. One is the nature of the gospel, and the other is the nature of Paul's apostleship. The Judaizers, the false teachers, were challenging two things. First of all, they were saying, Paul shouldn't be running around preaching. He's not a real apostle. He's just somebody with a funny experience who's making himself out to be someone important, but he doesn't really have any authority. Jerusalem doesn't recognize him as a real apostle. And then because they challenged his authority, there was also a challenge to the message that he preached. So they were spreading a different gospel. They were saying that the way to salvation is different from the one that Paul was teaching. We see both of these here in verses 6 through 9. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now last week we looked at where the Galatians are by the grace of God. They've been called. That was verse 6. And now today we have to consider what has happened to them since their conversion, since they professed to receive Christ, and what attitude they should take toward these events. Last week we saw where they are, what's happened, what their original salvation. Now, what's happened to them since then, and the attitude they should take toward these events. And first of all, we have several things here to tell us what's happened to them since their conversion. They have been removed from him that called them unto another gospel. People in verse 7 are troubling them. People are perverting the gospel of Christ. According to verse 8 and verse 9, it is some gospel other than the one which was originally preached to them and which they originally received. The events that are going on here are mirrored in my mind by an Old Testament event. In verse 7, where it says, there be some that trouble you, but the verb that's used there is a verb that means to stir up sedition. Do you know what sedition is? It's a nice $20 word. Sedition is treasonous activity. In time of war, for someone in a country to stand up and say, we ought to go follow the enemy, that's sedition. It's trying to get people to turn against the established government and overthrow it. Sedition is in a family with words like traitors and spies and undercover agents. It's that kind of a word. It has to do with trying to upset something by sort of digging underneath it and making it collapse. And we have an example of seditious speech. We have an example of someone troubling people in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 18. Now this is a picture in time of battle when the king of Assyria was trying to conquer Jerusalem. He sent a messenger. The messenger's name was Rabshakeh. King of Assyria sent Rabshakeh to Jerusalem with a message. And Rabshakeh was speaking with the king and the officials of the city. In verse 26, the king and the officials said to Rabshakeh, look, let's talk together in Syrian, because we speak Syrian, but all the people of the city don't speak Syrian. So your business here is with us. Your business is with the rulers. So let's talk Syrian so we don't upset the people. And Rabshakeh said, I'm here to upset the people. I'm going to speak in Hebrew. I'm going to speak in the Jews' language because I want to upset the city. Then in verse 28, Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. You've got to get the picture here. Jerusalem is this little city sitting on a hill, and there's this fortified wall around it like this. And down here in the valley are all these soldiers. Whole army down here. One of them is Rabshakeh, so we'll put him here with a big scroll in his hand. That's the message from the king of Assyria. Now, if a big army came and circled around your city, I think you'd be curious. I bet you would be. All the Jews were sort of watching along the wall here, looking out, trying to see what's going on. What's this big, huge army going to do that's gathered around outside of our walls? So Rabshakeh's got quite an audience. He's got all these people looking over the wall at him. Not just the government people and not just the soldiers, but he's got the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker looking over the wall too. The entire population is there watching. And so he speaks in a language they can all understand, and he says in verse 28, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Sounds like some of the political speeches that we're hearing nowadays, doesn't it? Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let Hezekiah tell you all that nonsense. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present. That is, give me a present. Give me some tribute. Give me some gold and silver. And come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that you may live and not die. Surrender. When you surrender, I'll be nice to you. I will move you away. I'm not going to leave you here. That's what the Assyrians always did with people. They took them somewhere else to break their national spirit. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Hena and Iva, have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? I conquered Samaria. You know your brothers up there in the northern part of the nation of Israel? I've already conquered them. I've taken them captive already. What hope do you think you have to stand against me? They worship the same God you do, and he couldn't deliver them out of my hand. Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? Now that is an incident, an example of one person trying to trouble somebody else. He's being seditious. He is trying to overthrow their faith in the Lord and their obedience to the king and get them to surrender and to come out to him in the name of the king of Assyria. Well, that's what's going on in Galatians. Paul says in verse 7, there be some that trouble you. There are some people around who are trying to seduce you, who are trying to persuade you to leave the Lord, to leave the true gospel, and to follow the enemy. Here you are, God's people. You're shut up in a fortress, and the devil is outside. He sent a messenger to persuade you to turn away from the truth and to follow him. And you know what? You're starting to believe him. Paul describes what they're listening to as a different gospel. Verse 6, another gospel which is not another. They call it a gospel, but in no way can it be compared with the true gospel because it doesn't bring salvation. In fact, by delivering this other gospel, Paul says in verse 7, they are perverting the gospel of Christ. I like this word. It means to change something completely. Remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter, quoting the prophet Joel, said the sun would be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This is the word he used. The sun is going to be perverted into darkness, just completely flip-flop, turned into the opposite. Like turning a man into a dog, turning the sun into darkness, turning the moon into blood. James uses this word. He says, your laughter shall be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Now, I think that's particularly appropriate because what is the gospel? What's the gospel mean? Remember what the word gospel means? Good news? What happens when you pervert the good news? When you turn it into its opposite, what do you get? Bad news. That's what these false teachers are doing. They're turning the good news into bad news. The good news that says that salvation is a free gift from God to man, they're turning it into bad news, which says you have to work to please God, and if you're good enough, maybe you'll get into heaven. They are turning God's good news into bad news. They're perverting the gospel of Christ. In verses 8 and 9, he says they are preaching another gospel unto you other than that which we have preached unto you. And the words here don't indicate so much that they are replacing the gospel as that they are adding to it. Specifically, they are saying, yes, the death of Christ is important, but you've got to add good works to what Christ did. Your good works have to join with Christ's good works in order to get you saved. Well, this is what's going on in Galatia. False teachers are bringing in another gospel. And the frightening thing is that the Galatians are starting to believe them. In our version, verse 6 is passive. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you, as though someone were picking them up and carrying them away. In fact, we should read the verse as what the grammarians call a middle voice. They aren't being removed, they're removing themselves. The word means to desert, like a soldier deserts the army and goes over to the other side. I marvel that you are so soon deserting him that called you. Here they are. They've been called by God's grace into a wonderful salvation, and now they are turning and they're deserting God, and they're going after these false teachers who are preaching a perverse, bad news gospel. Paul describes their desertion in the present tense. You are deserting. He still has hope for them. He hopes that he can arrest this move, this tendency on their part. They could stop doing it if they wanted to. And that's why he's writing the letter, to warn them to turn away from it. So their original position was called by God's grace in verse 6. The danger that confronts them is this sedition being spread by the false teachers who are trying to lure them away from the kingdom of God and get them to join the devil's army, get them to desert. And now he outlines to them the attitude that they should have. He warns them in verses 8 and 9. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now, when you read those things through very casually, it seems that Paul is repeating himself. In fact, there are three important differences between these two warnings. The one in verse 8 and the one in verse 9. The first difference between them is in time. Verse 9 is a restatement of an earlier warning. As we said before, so say I now again. By before here, he doesn't mean verse 8. He means at some previous time, before I ever wrote you this letter, I already gave you a warning, and verse 8 may be a quotation of what that earlier warning was. This is something that we know Paul did with his converts. He didn't just preach the gospel to them and point them to the Bible. He warned them against falling away. He says of the Galatians, I warned you before, and now I'm doing it again. We see it in Acts chapter 20. Paul's farewell speech to the church at Ephesus, to the elders of the church at Ephesus, where he says to them, same spirit of warning, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. When was the last time you heard an evangelist warn his converts about the dangers of false teachers and falling away? I think there's an aspect to evangelism that we've forgotten here. We tell people all the wonderful truths about being born again and having fellowship with God, but do we warn them about the lies that are being circulated in the name of Christ? It's been said that there's only one sin in modern America, and that's intolerance. And I think the perception of what people think about intolerance tends to blunt our testimony in a lot of areas. In fact, God is extremely intolerant, and God does not sin. Intolerance is not a sin if you're being intolerant against things that God is intolerant of. And one of the things that God does not tolerate is false teaching, leading people astray from the truth where it concerns the gospel. Paul didn't hesitate to warn his converts, watch out, there are false teachers out there, and if you're not on your guard, they're going to lead you astray and they'll ruin your Christian life and testimony. But we have to issue warnings like that if we're going to be faithful to what the apostle teaches, because that's his example here. I said it before. In fact, notice, as we said before, so say I now again. You see, the we is Paul and his team as they were traveling around through Galatia. Paul and Barnabas, specifically. But now Paul's writing by himself. As we, Barnabas and I, said before, so say I, Paul, now again. That's the first difference between these two warnings in verses 8 and 9. The second is difficult to see in English, but it's quite clear in Greek, and that is that verse 8 states a hypothesis, which is very unlikely to happen. Even though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, which of course is very unlikely to happen, but even if it should happen, against all expectation. Verse 9, though, states something that is assumed to be true. If, as in fact we understand is now the case, somebody is preaching some other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Verse 8 is the kind of warning he would have given earlier when he first was with them. The opposition hasn't come yet, but if it should come, and even if we should be the ones who bring it, which of course we won't, but even if that should happen, let that person be accursed. But now, unhappily, the prophecy has been fulfilled. Somebody has come bringing a false gospel. And so Paul must speak much more definitely in verse 9. And the Greek reflects that. Verse 9 is now something that is going on. Somebody is preaching another gospel. So the two statements differ in time. Verse 8 was a warning that was given when he was first with them. Verse 9 is given now. Verse 8 is a warning that is very hypothetical. Well, if this should happen, which of course is unlikely, but even if it should, verse 9 is something that actually has happened. One more difference. Verse 8 describes the gospel as that which we have preached unto you. It's the gospel that they have heard. It doesn't say anything about their response to it. In verse 9, it's the gospel which you have received. Now he says, you have already made a commitment to this gospel. When I was with you, I was telling you that this gospel which you are hearing is unalterable, must not be changed. Now I am telling you that the gospel which you have received cannot be replaced. So you're not to tolerate any change to it. And what happens to someone who presumes to preach another gospel? Paul says, let him be accursed. Now, a cursing is, how shall we describe cursing? You probably think of what Gargamel does on the Smurfs. Some kind of a magician sort of casting down fire, you know, and zapping somebody with a magical weapon. But this word is far deeper than that. This is the Greek translation of a word that commonly occurs in the Old Testament. In fact, you know the Greek word. I bet you know the Greek word. Pronounced anathema. But that's the Greek reflex of a word in the Old Testament that's pronounced cherem. How can I write the ch? Some people write it with a X, but it's not xerem, it's cherem. We have to study this word a little bit because it's got a very specific notion to it in the Old Testament. It refers to something that is devoted, and sometimes it's translated as the devoted thing. When men are this, they are destroyed. When wealth is this, sometimes it's destroyed and sometimes it goes into the temple treasury. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. What Paul is saying here is if someone preaches some other gospel to you, treat him the way the Israelites in the Old Testament treated things that were cherem. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. He's describing here what the Israelites are to do when they come into the promised land and they fight the wars that give them possession of Israel. Of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. You're not to let one living creature survive. But thou shalt utterly destroy them. That is, you shall do this to them. You shall make them a cherem. Namely, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. Watch out for these people. They will teach you falsehood. You are not to allow them to remain alive. You are to destroy them utterly. Not only the people, but in fact all the animals too were to be destroyed. Every living thing was destroyed. Utter destruction. So that's one characteristic of something that is cherem. It is to be utterly destroyed. A second characteristic of it is that nobody is allowed to have anything to do with it. Go back to chapter 8, verses 25 and 26. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It'll be very clever if I can find verses 25 and 26 in chapter 8. They aren't there. Chapter 7, 25 and 26. Chapter 7, verses 25 and 26 of Deuteronomy. Again, the picture is the conquest of the land. Moses instructs the people, the graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cherem, a cursed thing, like it, but thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cherem, a cursed thing. So here you are conquering the land, and you're wiping out people left and right, and you're walking around cities, and the walls are falling down, and you come into the city, and there you find this beautiful gold idol. It's about this tall, see, and it's solid gold, except that it's got a silver belt around it, and it's got precious stones for eyes. It's all shiny and it's worth about 30 million jillion dollars. And you look at this thing and you think, boy, oh boy. If I had that, I could retire to the Mediterranean. Well, or the Red Sea or wherever they retired to in those days. I'd be all set. All I have to do is, you know, every year I'd lop off a nose or lop off an ear and take it down to the bank and cash it in and that'd pay all my bills. Wow. Look at that beautiful idol. I'm going to take it. I'm going to hide it here under my coat. I'm going to take it home. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to be rich, 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 rich. Don't you even think about it, said Moses. That is a cherem. And if you have anything to do with it, you're going to fall in the same category that it does. Either it gets destroyed. Here, you burn it up with fire. Or it goes into the treasury of the temple. But you don't touch it. You have nothing to do with it. So one thing that characterizes the cherem is destruction. The second thing that characterizes it is you don't have anything to do with it. And if you do something with it, you get into big trouble. Can one of the youngsters remember the name of an Old Testament character who tried to keep some of the cherem for himself and got into big trouble over it? Ryan, can you remember the name?
Achan.
Achan, you're very, very good. That's right. Achan in Joshua chapter 6 and chapter 7, you see. Achan found some lovely things in the city of Jericho. Chapter 6 of Joshua, verse 17. Here were Joshua's instructions. The city shall be accursed. That's this word. Cherem. It and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, from the cherem. Lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. But chapter 7, verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. He took some of this stuff for himself. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. You know the story, how they then tried to go to war, but the Lord allowed them to be defeated. The whole nation was defeated in war because Achan had been fooling around with the accursed stuff. It wasn't very much. Verse 21 describes it, "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Because of his sin, he was put to death. And only after he was removed from the nation could they once again have victory in war. Now, with that kind of a background in mind, let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed," anathema. "Let him be a cherem. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." What's that mean? Well, now you know what it means. Number one, it means that these people are in danger of violent destruction. Remember, we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 20 about how they were to wipe out the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hivites. Utterly destroy them. Well, that's what these false teachers have to look forward to. Utter destruction. But that's not all that this means. This is not just Gargamel zapping somebody. How did Achan sin? He fiddled around with the cherem. He had something to do with it. He looked at it. He thought it was pretty. He kept it for himself. These Galatians, they're being friendly with the false teachers. They're having them in their house for dinner. They're having socials with them. They're listening to what they say. And what does Paul want them to do? Hands off of those guys. God's lightning is going to zap down on them, and you don't want to be around when it falls. In fact, if you hang around with the false teachers, you are likely to become like they are. You are likely to turn into an accursed thing. So you see, Paul is not simply here saying that these false teachers are going to be punished. He's warning the Galatians not to have anything to do with them. He's saying, you stay away from them, or you will be contaminated with their impurity. In fact, there is a very close parallel to this kind of instruction in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 18. Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 18. "If thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. If you should hear, Israelites, that there's another Israelite city where people are saying, let's go follow other gods, and this city has turned away from the Lord, then what are you to do? Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently." Don't act hastily. Conduct a careful investigation. "And behold, if it be truth and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn with fire the city and all the spoil thereof every whit for the Lord thy God. And it shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again. And there shall cleave naught of the accursed thing to thine hand." You're not to keep anything from that city. that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. When some Israelites learned that other Israelites had turned away from the Lord, their devotion to the Lord was to be stronger than their devotion to their brothers and sisters physically. And they were to go out and just destroy them, wipe them out. Now, in those days, Israel was a civil power, and they used civil means, such as war, to accomplish God's purposes. Today, the church is not a civil power. It's not appropriate for us as a church to go out with swords and spears and shields and smash other people. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They used to be in the time of Israel, but not now. But still, the principle is here. If we as Christians hear of some other group of Christians who have been seduced by false teachers saying, let us go and serve other gods, let us go and follow after another gospel, our attitude toward them is not to be one of spiritual friendship and tolerance. It's to be one of spiritual enmity, fighting a spiritual war. You know, I upset a lot of people when I was at Harvard because my professor wanted me to acknowledge him as a brother in Christ. And I said to him, I can't acknowledge you as a brother in Christ. The attitude that you have toward the Word of God shows me that Christ has not wrought a work of regeneration in your heart. I respect you as a scholar. I want to study under you to learn the technical things you have to teach. But I can't consider you as a brother. Boy, he was so upset about that. The entire time that I was there, he kept bringing it up and saying, this really bothers me that you won't acknowledge me as a brother in Christ. In fact, it even got back to Dallas Seminary. And in fact, one of the faculty from Dallas came to me and said, what's this we hear about your telling professors at Harvard they're not brothers in Christ? This is going to make it hard for some of our students to get into Harvard for graduate studies. He may have gotten a little bit perverted version of the story because I was very respectful. But I wouldn't acknowledge the man. I couldn't. And neither can we. Watch out. When people pervert the gospel, you can't say, well, that's just a minor difference. We're talking here about issues of salvation, about spiritual life and death. We're not talking here about issues like whether you break bread once a week or once a month, or whether you meet on Sunday or Saturday, or whether women talk in the service or not. I mean, these are not issues that concern salvation. They're important issues, but they're not issues that determine salvation. But if somebody is preaching to you another gospel, proposing some other means of salvation, your attitude toward them is to be, this is an enemy camp, and we are now locked in spiritual warfare with them. These aren't popular words in our modern climate, but they are very much what Paul is instructing his readers right here in verses 8 and 9. Let him be accursed, anathema, harem. Treat him the way the Israelites were to treat an apostate city back in the Old Testament. Now, I've told you that there are two issues that are circulating throughout this epistle. One is the nature of the gospel, and the second is the nature of Paul's authority, Paul's place as an apostle. Verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 have dealt with the question of the gospel. We have seen how the Galatians were saved, how they're being misled by false teachers, and what their attitude is to be toward those false teachers. They are to consider them accursed. They're being warned against them. Now in verse 10, Paul brings up the issue of his role, the relationship that he has both to man and to God. Do I now persuade men or God, he says, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Well, here are some rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is when someone asks a question, but they really are making a statement by the question. But sometimes rhetorical questions are tricky. Sometimes it's hard to figure out exactly what they mean. Let's look at the second rhetorical question first. Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, that one ought to be pretty easy. Should Paul try to please men, or should he try to please God? What do you think? Please men, please God. We may as well put the first one up here and get them all on the table at first. What's the first rhetorical question? Do I now persuade men or God? So, he says, do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men or God? Well, do the second one first. Should Paul seek to please men or should he seek to please God? Whom should he seek to please? Whom should we seek to please? Is there any question? Whom should we please? God. Sure, we should seek to please God, not men. Throughout the New Testament, pleasing men is a sign of weakness. The unbelievers do not please God. It's our duty to please God. But how about the first one? Do I now persuade men or God? This is a little bit confusing. A lot of people have taken this to be synonymous with this, but if you read through the New Testament, a lot of people say, well, you know, when you persuade somebody, you try to please them. And what Paul is saying here is, I am trying to be pleasing to God. I want to do what God wants. Just as down here he's saying, I am pleasing God and not men. In fact, that when you read through the book of Acts, over and over and over again, we read that Paul does persuade men. He persuades the people of Athens, and he persuades the people of Thessalonica, and he persuades the people of all the different towns that he visits. He's always persuading men. That's his business. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do we now persuade men or God? Well, the book of Acts answers that. Yes, we do persuade men. That's what evangelism is all about, spreading the gospel. We don't try to persuade God. Nowhere in the New Testament has anybody ever said to persuade God. Josephus uses this word in relationship to God a couple of times. One of them is particularly enlightening. It's when Balaam is trying to persuade God to curse Israel. He's trying to say, God, you really ought to do this. I know you said that they are blessed, but you didn't really mean that, Lord. Wouldn't you just give them a little bit of a curse now so that Balak will be happy with me and pay me all this good stuff he's promised to give me? Just a little curse, Lord. Then you can go back to blessing them later on. He's trying to persuade God to change what God has said. And now Paul is saying, we've been talking about the gospel. Let's talk about my ministry. My ministry has a manward and a Godward aspect. Toward man, my duty is to persuade. Toward God, my duty is to please. I'm not going to try to please men by changing my message to satisfy them. And you can bet your little blue booties that I'm not going to go try to persuade God to let me preach something other than what he has said. My job is not to persuade God and change his message. It is to persuade men to agree with God. And my job is not to change my message in order to please men. My job is to be pleasing to Almighty God who has called me to be a messenger of the gospel. So this is Paul's brief introduction to the second theme of the epistle, which is his ministry as an apostle and what his role is. He's not going to budge on his message. He has a charge from God. He's going to carry it out. All this is very interesting history, but it's more than that because we face these same two challenges today. In terms of the challenge to Paul, that faces a modern parallel in the challenges being brought against God's Word. Paul was a divinely sent messenger, and God's Word is a divinely sent messenger to us. Today it's very popular to humanize the Bible, to relativize it, to say, well, yeah, the Word of God is in there all right, but it's really just relative to man's experience, and the details may not be true. You don't have to worry about the creation story in the first couple of chapters, because that's not really essential to the message. It's Adam and Eve stuff. This business about the resurrection of Christ, well, spiritually he rose, but physically it doesn't make that much difference. You see, people try to undermine the authority of the messenger, which in this case is the Word of God, just as they tried to cut under Paul's authority. Our response must be the same as Paul's response was. God's messenger must stand firm. The Bible and we who preach the Bible are in the business of pleasing God, not men. Men may be offended by what we say. We don't change our message. We are not even going to try to persuade God to say something other than what he has said. Our job is to persuade men of what God has said. And so far as the gospel is concerned, people are trying to change it today just as they were trying to change it in Paul's day. The Catholic Church used to sell indulgences for money. Buy salvation. When the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from hell to heaven springs. That's what they preach. You put your money in here and somebody is delivered out of purgatory and goes into heaven. Even today, you can get a certain number of days lopped off your time in purgatory, according to the Catholic Church, for spending time reading God's Word or visiting some sacred site or another. I've actually seen the notices posted in the Duomo in Milan, Italy, saying that if you visit the Baptistry of Augustine, which is located down underneath the church there, you'll get so many days taken off your time in purgatory. People still have this idea that salvation comes by our good works. That's what the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses preach today. Be good. Be good, be godly people, and that's how you'll be saved. That's what modern liberal Christianity preaches. The major denominations are all teaching this. If you're good, you'll go to heaven. Even many modern evangelicals distort the gospel because they teach that man makes the final decision about salvation, that God sits back helplessly with his hands folded and hopes that somebody will trust in him, but he can't really control what goes on. In contrast to the Pauline gospel, which says that God calls us and inclines us toward himself and irresistibly draws us to faith in the Lord Jesus. And those who compromise the gospel are anathema. They are accursed. The word is no longer up on the board, but remember it. Those who try to change God's way of salvation are not going to be saved themselves. They're going to be burned up in everlasting fire. And those who have anything to do with them, those who try to compromise with them the way Achan did, are themselves going to be destroyed. These are the themes that we're going to see as we continue on through the epistle. The faithfulness of God's messenger and the absolute unchanging nature of the message that he proclaims of salvation through the grace of God. I would suggest that we close by singing a hymn about the grace of God. Abba, Father, we adore thee. In the blue binder, the second section of the blue binder.